And make sure you keep your Bibles open there in 2 Thessalonians as we continue to get into it. There's that old joke about Muhammad Ali on the plane. You've probably heard it before. But, you know, they're coming into turbulence and the captain comes over the loudspeaker and says, you know, please buckle your seatbelts. And the stewardess walks along just to check everyone's done it. And Muhammad Ali, or, you know, he's not known for his humility. He hasn't buckled his seatbelt. And she says, please, sir, could you buckle your seatbelt? And Muhammad Ali says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she quickly shot back, Superman don't need no airplane either. Well, the tenuous link of that joke is that today we're looking at the topic of Christian stability. We don't like turbulence, yeah? We don't like turbulence in our lives. We like stability. You think of a plane, you want your plane to be stable. You think of your home, you want the foundations underneath to be stable. We want stability in our relationships, stability in our life circumstances. It's a curse to have an unstable or an unpredictable boss or a minister. Leadership experts will tell you that when you're facing a problem, the best leaders are the least anxious people in the room. People look to them for stability. They bring a sense of calm. Charles Spurgeon said, "He that can put his foot down and stand firm has force with which to lift the load of life. To be unstable is to be unable, but to be well established is to possess influence." Stability is a virtue in the Christian life. We want to be stable in and consistent in doctrine, in life, in churchmanship. As I lead the young people here at the youth group, I regularly pray the Lord would raise up stable pillars for his church. I take it that each one of us here wants to be a stable and steadfast pillar of God's church. The Thessalonian church was suffering instability. Last week we saw that confusion about the end of the world was destabilizing them. Earlier in the letter we saw they suffered persecution from unbelievers. They were, and we are, surrounded by a world in a tornado of instability. As last week's passage described it, we're surrounded by people who refuse to love the truth, but instead delight in wickedness. It is a very turbulent world. But despite that, in our passage today, Paul turns to thank God for the firm anchors of stability he has provided us. And there are treasures in this passage for us to grab hold of those anchors of stability for our lives. So let's pray that God would continue to speak to us through his word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Without it, we would be in complete darkness, hopeless, meaningless, unable to know what even is going on in the world around us. We thank you for your word. Please, Lord, clear our minds of any distractions so that you would fill it with your word. Help us to concentrate and receive your word with joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a bulletin nearby, you can open that up as well as your Bibles. There's a basic structure of where we're heading. And our first point is anchors of stability. Paul thanks God for two anchors of stability here. The fact that God chose us and the fact that God called us. Look at verse 13 with me. "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." If you want to be steady in your Christian walk, dwell on the fact that God chose you. The doctrine of election or God's calling, it can be a difficult one for some people, but it's a biblical doctrine. And if you're a Christian, it resonates with your experience. If you're a Christian, it's actually a doctrine of great comfort because you realize that in and of yourself, you would have kept running away from God like a terrorist runs away from the government. The sovereign choosing God is all that will do for such hardened rebels as ourselves. And it's a great assurance because God finishes what he starts. If he chooses us, he will see our salvation through to the end. If we choose ourselves, we'll stuff it up. It's a great anchor of stability to know the sovereign God who chooses. I want us to notice in verse 13 that God chose us to be saved. It begs the question of what we are saved from. Well, look back, if you will, to chapter 2 at the end of verse 10. It says, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. We're saved from perishing. It's talking about being saved from final judgment. See, Paul, he always had an eye on our final destination. Will we be going to heaven or will we be going to hell? Paul saw our earthly lives as precarious walks along one of those, you know, the hanging jungle bridges with the giant abyss below. That's how Paul saw our lives. As we walk along this bridge called life, we know that any step the plank could give way in death and plunge us into eternity. We saw it so tragically this week. A young woman killed by a car in a cafe in Epping. She didn't wake up that morning thinking that would happen. It's tragic. With each step in life so dangerous, Paul was so concerned that when people hit that bad plank, they would be saved from the abyss below and be caught by Jesus. And for Paul and us, it is a great stabilizer to know that this is God's work, that God chose us to be saved. But it begs the question that Christians often ask, how can I know if I am chosen? We see the answer at the end of verse 13. He saves us through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So the first thing there is that the Holy Spirit is so crucial to our salvation. I wonder if you think about it. Like, we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins 2,000 years ago. How on earth does that death back then have anything to do with us today? Have you ever thought how God could apply the blood of Jesus 2,000 years ago in a country on the other side of the world to someone sitting here in Sydney? It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit that does it. He is the one who sanctifies, who makes us holy by applying the work of Jesus to our lives. The Spirit does this, first of all, by turning our rebellious hearts away from sin and towards Christ. That's something that we would never do on our own. Just like we're utterly dependent on the Father to elect us and the Son to die for us, we are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to sanctify our hearts. But he doesn't only change the disposition of our hearts from God haters to people who love God. He also cleanses our hearts, sanctifies us, applies the blood of Jesus to our lives so we're forgiven, and he unites us to Jesus so that we stand righteous in Christ. The Holy Spirit is crucial to the work of salvation. This is how God saves us, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And at the end of verse 13, through belief in the truth. You know you are chosen by God if you believe the truth. In Colossians 1:5, Paul calls the gospel the word of the truth. And this is clarified in the next sentence of 2 Thessalonians. Do you want to know if you are chosen? Do you believe in the truth? Do you believe in the gospel? Ask yourself that question. Do I believe that I am a sinner who will only lead myself to hell if I'm left on my own? Do I trust in Jesus to die in my place, to pay hell for me? Jesus who rose from the dead to bring me through the grave with him. Do I trust in that Jesus? Is my whole life, my whole being resting on that Jesus? If it is, you've believed in the truth. And you can know that God has chosen you. I want us to notice also that it doesn't say we are saved through belief in a truth or through belief in your truth, but through belief in the truth. The Bible knows nothing of the postmodern confusion where people say they have their own version of what is true for them. No, God is the God of the truth. And this is good news. Subjective theories of truth, they destroy science, they destroy history, they destroy basic honesty in human relationships. But praise God that he is the God of truth and that he's powerful enough to reveal the truth in a way that we can understand. So the first anchor of stability is the fact that God chose us to be saved. The second anchor is that he called us. Look at verse 14. He says he called you to this. That is, he called you to all of this in verse 13. He called you through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second anchor of stability in the Christian life. God has called us. And again, you might ask, how do I know if God has called me? Well, it says in verse 14, it is through our gospel. The announcement that Jesus died, rose again to pay for our sins. And again, it's just a simple question of, have you believed the gospel? That's what God uses to call people. So if you've believed the gospel, you can be sure that you have been called by God. And the result of God's salvation is at the end of verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal of salvation, to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we weren't just created for this earth. That's why we never find ultimate satisfaction here. God created us for fellowship with him in glory. And Jesus is the only human being who has ascended to perfect fellowship with the Father for that glory that we're created for. It's in that fellowship with the Father that we receive a joy that far surpasses any happiness that we might experience in this world. That's what we're saved for at the end of verse 14. And I'm sure you've had a taste of it when you've enjoyed those sweet moments of fellowship with the Lord here on this earth. It's just a taste of the glory that we're created for eternally. That's what we're saved for through Jesus. These are glorious truths, wonderful anchors for stability in the Christian life. Just look back over them from the middle of verse 13. Think about this for you. God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says at the beginning of verse 13, we ought always to thank God for these. I love looking at Paul's prayers. See, the things he thanks God for, they're often different to the things that we would thank God for. We want to give thanks to God for things like a paid off mortgage, or for a good job, or for happy relationships. And those are good things, but they're not ultimate things. Paul's prayers help lift our prayers to the ultimate things, things we can always give thanks for regardless of our circumstances. Our second point is the call for stability. Now you might think that if you have these anchors of stability in place, Paul could say, okay, just sit back, relax, take it easy. God chose you. God called you. Relax. It's all good, like a bear bunkering down for a winter hibernation. But that's not what Paul does here. He doesn't say take it easy. Verse 15, he says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm. And I want you to pay attention to this, because this is how God works in his people. See, God ordains both the means and the ends. It's so important we understand that. God ordains the means as well as the ends. So Paul, he's confident that God will see the work in the Thessalonians through to completion. Yet, in the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 2, Paul still took action and he sent Timothy to strengthen them in their faith. God ordains the means as well as the ends. The way God will keep us stable through our lives is by us listening carefully to his word and obeying it. And so he says, stand firm. I don't want you unstable or tottering or swaying dangerously in the wind like a tree about to fall over. I want you firm, established. And that begs the question, well, what does he want us firm in? Well, it's what he's just been talking about. We're to stand firm in our salvation and belief in the truth. We are to stand firm in the gospel and the hope of sharing in Christ's glory. Don't shift from these. Another way we stand firm and stable is at the end of verse 15. We hold to the teachings. Now, these aren't some church traditions that developed centuries later. These are the things that Christ and the apostles taught. It says, whether by word of mouth or by letter. It's what we have today in the New Testament. And because the New Testament upholds the authority of the Old Testament, in reality, it's everything that we have in the Bible. We are to hold firmly to the Bible. It's why we don't shift from the Bible, even though it might be unfashionable or unpopular, even if it means people hate us because of it. We just won't shift from the Bible. The teachings of the Bible, they're going to be unfashionable, unpopular in different ways, in different cultures at different times. Of course, people who are in sin against their Maker aren't going to like some of the teachings of the Bible. But the call here is to hold fast to it. I remember the first day I went to Moore College. John Woodhouse was the principal at that time, and he kind of spoke with the first-year students on the first days. And I remember when he welcomed us, one of the things he said that stuck in my memory, he said, "Ours is a conservative endeavor at the college. Ours is a conservative endeavor." He doesn't mean politically conservative. He means we conserve what we have received. See, most universities, you have to go out and do research, do something new. At Moore College, you're taught to pass on something old. It's trendy these days not to stand firm, but to keep on moving, you know, to keep evolving, progressing, updating, revising. Not so with the church. God doesn't call us to update or revise the teachings in verse 15. He calls us to hold to the teachings. It's also crucial here that we recognize the authority of Paul and of the apostles. We are to hold to their teachings. I remember once after a scripture lesson that I taught at North Sydney Boys, I was talking with a teacher who takes a different class for another denomination. And I forget how it came up, but I said something about how we need to be saved. And she asked me, "Well, what do you think we need to be saved from?" I said, "We need to be saved from the wrath of God." She said she doesn't believe in the wrath of God. So I took her to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. I think I'd been reading it in my Bible earlier that week. And it explicitly says that we're saved from the wrath of God. And so her response to me was, "Well, that's just poor. That's just poor." It's a very common sentiment. That's just poor. No, it's not just poor. That is poor carried along by the Holy Spirit speaking the very words of God. We are to hold fast to the teachings, whether by word of mouth or by letter. This is the big issue that's dividing global Anglicanism at the moment, by the way. You might know there's a division that's going on between the American and the English Anglican churches on one hand, and then especially the African churches on the other. And people think it's about the English and North Americans ordaining openly homosexual clergy. But that's only the presenting issue. The issue under the surface is that they are swerving away from the teachings. They deny clear biblical teaching about sexuality to appease the surrounding culture. And the Bible says, no, hold fast to the teachings of the apostles. This is a massive difference between the church and the culture, and we have to be unafraid to stand firm on the Bible's teachings. Our culture says to follow your heart. Jeremiah 27:11 says the heart is deceitful above all things. Our culture says to hold fast to your desires. God says hold to the teachings. It's like Martin Luther said when he was on trial, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and will not recant." And in the long run, as this is the word of the loving God who created everything, and he knows how humans tick, ultimately these teachings are for our flourishing and our joy. In the long run, we see that. It's not a two-dimensional, fleeting, and ultimately empty joy, but a deep, eternal, abiding joy in rich fellowship with the triune God and with one another. Point 3 on your outlines is prayer for stability. And we're looking at verses 16 and 17. And once again, I want us to notice how God acts in the world. You might think that God has chosen and called the Thessalonians, Paul's already called for them to stand firm. You might think that would be enough. But God also works through the prayers of his people. If I can paraphrase John Stott, he says, the fact that God promises to do something does not discourage us from praying. It encourages us to pray because God's promises are the only ground of assurance that God will answer our prayers. Prayer is not a way of inducing God to do what he has said he will not do. It is the God-appointed way of calling on him to do what he has promised to do. God works through our prayers as we call on him to fulfill his promises in this world. Let's look at what Paul prays for. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. There's a wonderful dynamic going on here. Did you notice in verse 17 how the gospel makes a difference to our hearts, our hands, and our mouths? He's praying for encouraged hearts in every good deed. That's our hands. And word, that's our mouths. See, when you are chosen and called by God, when your feet are firmly planted and you're steady, it's going to make a difference in what you love and what you do and what you say. We need strength for these things. We don't do them automatically. We've still got that battle with the flesh going on. And that's why Paul prays for it. But I want to encourage you. I do see this happening here at St. Thomas's. Wonderfully. One example, a couple of weeks ago, a girl in the evening congregation was talking about a man from this congregation that she works with, and was saying that he seems to just, in so many different conversations he has in the workplace with colleagues, be able to turn the conversation to Jesus. It's wonderful. He's God's strengthening him for every good word. Or I know another situation here at church where there was a brother in Christ who needed some fairly extensive dental work, but he wasn't going to be able to afford it. And there was a couple here who organized for a dentist to do the work and then paid for it to happen. Just a wonderful blessing. Every good deed because of Christ. There are so many other stories that would fill these pews, I know. And I, of course, don't see them all because you're not doing them to be seen by me or by others. You're doing them because you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. God is strengthening you in every good deed and word. And I praise him for that. I want to conclude by pointing out something that is all through this passage. And that is that God's love is at the center of stability. If you look back at the beginning of verse 13, Paul says, but we are always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. This is amazing. That we could be called people loved by the Lord. In the Greek, it's actually a kind of label here. Paul labels the Thessalonians as the loved by the Lord brothers and sisters. If you trust in Jesus, you are a loved by the Lord brother or sister. What an amazing label to have. People long for labels like director or chief or manager. How much better to wear the label loved by the Lord. In verse 16, God is given a label. It literally calls God our loving us Lord Jesus and Father. God is the loving us God. That's what he's called here. So Islam has 99 names for Allah. Not one of them is love. The true and living God of the Bible is love himself. And even more spectacular here, he is the loving us God. This is the God we worship, the God who loves us. That is the foundation of Christian stability, to be loved by God. Many of you remember Jonathan Yusuf, who was a minister here a couple of years ago. I was listening to a podcast interview that he did with a lady who's a member of his church back in Atlanta in the United States. She was talking about how many years ago she had aborted a child. She talked about the suffering and despair that brought on her. She spiraled out of control with drugs and alcohol and serial sexual relationships. But then she talked about the incredible discovery it was that God loves her and provides forgiveness for even the darkest sin. Based on these truths, that she is a loved by the Lord sister in Christ, she's been able, by God's grace, to have hope for the future, and she now lives a steady, stable Christian life, knowing the love of the Lord. He is the loving us God. May we hold fast to him and to his teachings. May we stand firm as stable pillars of his church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how wonderful it is to have, first of all, a stable salvation, a stable future, a stable inheritance kept for us in heaven that will not fade or spoil or perish, that is prepared by the risen Lord Jesus. You have chosen us for this. That's amazing. You have called us to this. It's incredible. Father, may we rejoice in these amazing blessings that you've given us. May they be sturdy anchors of stability as we go out into a world that is in turmoil. Father, please, by your Spirit, enable us to stand firm, to hold fast to the teachings. Lord, please, we pray that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen us for every good deed and word. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.